Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 5. Follow along as I read. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Let's pray.
Lord, you cannot read such words from the mouth of your Son without feeling the heavy weight that they place upon us because of our sin. Yet we know the whole story. We know that you have provided a remedy for that sin. So I pray this morning that as we meditate on these things, we would feel the weight of them. We would feel the need for righteousness in our hearts and minds, but that you would meet us at that point of need and encourage our hearts as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the scene we've just read, Jesus ascends a mountain in order to teach his disciples and the great crowds who are coming to him from all over the surrounding region. Now, I don't know about other preachers, but it feels strange to me to be preaching a sermon on another sermon, let alone a sermon by Jesus himself. It's one reason I decided to read this entire chapter of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, simply meditating on what we've just read and seeking to live in light of it would be wonderful in and of itself. But I do want to comment on it for a few minutes to introduce it, to give you some context and perspective for thinking about it in fruitful ways. I see my role this morning as more of a teacher or a facilitator to help you better understand what might seem strange to you from this sermon that was preached about 2,000 years ago. After all, it was preached in a different country, in a different language, and to a people steeped in the Jewish religious culture, which is very different from ours. But while the crowds who heard these teachings from Jesus' own mouth had never enjoyed climate-controlled dwellings, refrigeration, automobiles, air travel, or the internet, they still had the same basic sinful tendencies that we do today. They could be prideful, malicious, lustful, lazy, timid, murderous, and dishonest. Not much has changed in the last 2,000 years in that regard. We just have new tools through which we can express these sins of the heart. The Sermon of Jesus is the longest recorded sermon of his that we have in the Gospels. For a point of comparison, it's just slightly shorter than the sermons I typically preach here each week. Perhaps I need to shorten mine just a bit. And no, that's not an invitation for anyone to say amen. What I'm going to do for the next 3 weeks then is read a section of this sermon to you and endeavor to offer some observations that may help you understand it and apply it better. With that in mind, let's dive into this section. It starts with an introduction, which has come to be known as the Beatitudes by pastors and theologians. That can be a confusing term since it sounds like our word attitude, with which it has no association whatsoever. Rather, it comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed, happy, or fortunate. There are 9 sayings in this introduction, as you can see, all of which start with this word blessed. I'll start this morning by commenting on these Beatitudes, or blessed statements. Then we'll explore the next section, where Jesus compares us to salt and light. Finally, we'll explore the larger section of this week's passage, which focuses on Jesus' perspective on the law of Moses. So let's start with these first nine statements about what constitutes the good life. Jesus says there are nine kinds of people who should count themselves fortunate. If you're poor in spirit, mournful, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, persecuted for righteousness' sake, or if you're reviled and persecuted, you should consider yourself blessed. Now, many of us have heard these sayings for years, and our familiarity with them has lessened their jarring impact. But I think we'd all agree that none of these things would be listed by our culture as what constitutes the good life. Instead of being poor in spirit, we recommend asserting ourselves. Instead of being mournful, we promote the pursuit of happiness. Instead of meekness, we preach high self-esteem. Instead of a hunger and thirst for righteousness, we have a passion for making money. Instead of showing mercy, we get even. Instead of being pure in heart, we do whatever it takes to look out for ourselves and our own interests. Instead of being peacemakers, we often gossip, sow discord, and end relationships when others wrong us. Instead of risking being persecuted for our faith, we stay quiet about it, when we should be salt and light. But think of whose mouth these Beatitudes are coming from. They're coming from the mouth of Jesus himself, God in the flesh. And he's essentially saying, all of you who are experiencing these things, I'm here for you. You can rejoice in these difficult circumstances because I came to help and bless people just like you. Heaven and earth belong to you. You'll be comforted. You'll be satisfied. You'll receive mercy. You'll see God. You'll be called children of God, and your reward will be great. Yours is the good life. That's a promise. And just focusing on being characterized by those nine things has already given us much to do, if we're honest, and it seems impossible. I need to empty myself of my own ego so that the Spirit of God can fill me and work through me. I need to mourn the sin in my life and seek to rid myself of it. I need to pursue meekness and learn to wait for God's timing rather than pushing my own agenda. I need to hunger and thirst for righteousness as if it's more important than anything else I could possess. I need to find new ways of showing mercy and kindness to those who have done me wrong. I need to make sure that my motives aren't tainted by an impure heart. I need to be looking for ways to make peace where I have conflict in my life. I need to be salt and light and not worry about people persecuting me because of my faith in Jesus. We're going to need help from the Lord to even start on that to-do list, aren't we? I think that's exactly what Jesus wants us to feel when we hear these things. If you're thinking, okay, I can do that, you're deluded. If you're thinking, that's impossible, so it's not even worth trying, you're being slothful. If you're thinking, Lord, I want to pursue these things, and I pray you will help me by working in me and through me to be like Christ, then you're on the right track. Jesus has given us an impossible task, yet we'll see late in Matthew that Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In sum, we need God with us. Emmanuel, Jesus Christ himself, to live in this way. And he's promised to help us as we rely on him. So that's the introduction, the Beatitudes, Jesus' definition of the good life. In the second section, you'll see two paragraphs in our passage where Jesus tells us that we are salt and light. These are well-traveled roads by preachers, so I don't have anything terribly significant to add on our being salt. In Jesus' day, salt was the main preservative prior to the refrigeration we depend on today. As such, it prevented decay and corruption. That's exactly what Christians are to do in this world. Salt, of course, also enhances the flavor of things, and Christians should be doing that as well. On any given day, people can experience life as bland, mundane, and monotonous. But God has given us so many gifts and wonderful perspectives as His children that we should be using them to bring liveliness, flavor, and interest into our lives and those around us. As a prompt to get you out of the wrong mindset, next time you find yourself scrolling aimlessly on your phone, surfing pointlessly on your computer, or mindlessly changing channels on your TV, let me challenge you to ask yourself, how am I being salt and light right now? In the third and final section this morning, we see Jesus addressing His largely Jewish audience and giving His authoritative instruction regarding how they're to think about the law of Moses. Now, it's important to remember that He was addressing many people who knew well the history of their Jewish nation. They knew their forefathers had spurned God's law again and again, and the nation had ended up in exile, both in Assyria and Babylon as a result. At this time in history, new movements had emerged among the Jews, such as the Pharisees, who thought of themselves as taking the law more seriously than anyone ever had. On the surface, that seemed like an admirable goal. And I think it's fair to say that there were likely some godly Pharisees among the group. But as a whole, they had begun to twist the law in a variety of ways, which is always a tendency of the human heart. There are two things that the human heart tends to do with God's law. The first is to follow it in a surface manner as minimally as possible and to consider ourselves righteous as a result. That's often the tendency in our own culture. But the second way we can twist the law is to add all sorts of extra rules and regulations to it that we can keep easily, but that cause undue burdens for other people. This tendency misses the main point of God's law by twisting it into something we can use to promote ourselves and criticize others. This was the tendency of the religious culture represented by the Pharisees in Jesus' day. In contrast to both of these approaches, Jesus goes straight for the heart, and no honest person walks away from this sermon unscathed. Jesus starts by talking about God's prohibition of murder, which causes most respectable people to check out, "Oh, I've never killed anyone, so he's not talking to me." But Jesus says, well, if you hate your brother, you're already guilty of murder in your heart. That makes most of us murderers because we've all likely had someone in our lives at some point against whom we've held an unforgiving grudge. But he doesn't stop there. That one hurts all of us, but then he turns up the heat on the men in particular. He moves to the command against adultery. No, it's not enough that you've never engaged in the act. If you've ever looked on a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart, Jesus says. We're 0 for 2 here, if you hadn't noticed. And Jesus tells us to deal severely with any of our members, such as our eyes or hands, if they cause us to sin. This isn't to be trifled with. Our orientation to heaven and hell are on the line here. Next, God not only hates adultery, but He hates divorce, because they're often connected. God is very much a purist in the way that He thinks about marriage. Why? Because God portrays Himself as the husband of His people, and He expects His people, His bride, to be faithful to Him. Our marriages should be reflections of that cosmic truth, and our adultery and divorce fail to reflect the truth that God intended them to portray. Finally, Jesus tells us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Don't add anything to it. No swearing, no hand on the Bible, etc. Be known as a person of your word who doesn't need to add any guarantees based on your poor past performance. Also, don't seek revenge if someone wrongs you. That's God's job. In fact, if someone wrongs you, he says, return good for their evil. Why? Because that's how God treats us all the time. We disobey and he still sends rain. We're unfaithful and he still provides for us. As his children, we're called to reflect this same gracious quality toward others. And if all that isn't enough, how about that last cherry on top? Jesus concludes this section by saying, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God made us in his image, and he has revealed himself to us as Father. The idea here is that we must display the family resemblance. When people look at us, they need to see a reflection of God, our Father. The only way that's possible at all is if Jesus himself dwells within us by his Spirit and produces the fruit in us that makes God evident in our own lives. This is not something we can do in the flesh and our own strength. It requires daily, even moment by moment, dependence on the Lord and our willing cooperation with his work in our hearts and minds. Jesus is intentionally pushing us to that conclusion with his teaching. But think about this. What feels like pushing when you hear his teaching is really his drawing you toward himself. He's the answer. He's the solution to our sin problem. He's the one who says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If all of this sounds hard, even impossible, here's the good news. Jesus is offering to come alongside you and to help you do the work he's called you to do. Let's pray and ask him to do that in us this week. Father, we come before you in meekness and humility because we are hopeless in ourselves to live up to the standard you've called us to. Thank you for making us your children and for coming alongside us to develop your holiness in us so that our character will resemble that of our Father. Most of all, thank you for sending your Son to not only pay our debt by suffering the consequences of our sin, but most of all, thank you for raising him up and promising to raise us up as we yoke ourselves to him. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.